To the fourth chapter of John's Gospel. John chapter 4. I want to make some remarks before we read our text. We're involved in a series of studies that we have entitled The First Samaritan Awakening. Over 3 years before the giving of the Great Commission, before the glorious day of Pentecost, before the great Samaritan revival, once the people were scattered from Jerusalem and went everywhere preaching the word, long before this, there was a great awakening in Samaria, in the city of Sychar. John chapter 4, verses 1 through 42, deal with this, and in our study we are going thoroughly through this passage of Scripture, a step at a time, to consider the truth that is revealed to us here. In our first study, we found that our Lord must needs go through Samaria. We explored the reality that our Lord, even in His earthly life and ministry, was in control of the circumstances of His life. To fulfill divine prophecy and to complete ministry, His final confrontation with the Jewish leaders could not take place yet. So He leaves Jerusalem and returns to Galilee. He must needs go through Samaria because He has ordained a great spiritual awakening in the city of Sychar, perhaps the greatest ministry that our Lord had during His earthly sojourn. It was not among His own people, the Jews. It was among the hated Samaritans. The first great lesson to the disciples of the worldwide scope of the gospel. In our second study, we considered the hypostatic union of the Lord Jesus Christ, the union of His divine nature and human nature, exhibited in the reality of His humanity when He sat exhausted at the well. We looked at this hypostatic union in relationship to our salvation. Only if the Lord Jesus Christ were truly and fully God, and yet truly and fully man, could He, by His active and passive obedience, suffer for sinners, fulfill the demands of the law, pay the law's penalty, and provide a perfect righteousness for those who believe. In our third study, we considered personal evangelism and providential events. Our Lord was the perfect soul winner. And He engages this woman, this Samaritan woman, this woman who presented herself as religious, but was actually steeped in immorality, and God used her in a unique situation to bring about that great Samaritan awakening. In our fourth study, we looked upon our Lord as a soul winner. We see how He raised the conversation to a spiritual level. We saw that they discussed 14 different subjects in that short conversation. And we explored these, and yet our Lord kept track of His intention and purpose and led to the conversion of this woman. We see throughout the Gospels and here that our Lord dealt with sinners as individuals. He did not have a methodology where one size fits all. He did not press her for a decision, which could have been easily gained, but He probed her conscience and He brought her to a true repentance and to true saving faith in Himself. In our fifth study, we considered the issues of time and significance. It was high noon. We see that divine providence is at work in everything pertaining to the context and to this conversation. And we saw that every conversation uncovers a history. He asked for a drink, a simple request. This brought up 8 centuries of conflict and hatred between the Samaritans and the Jews, and we explored this in our last study. We see that our Lord perplexed her curiosity, and He begins to lift up the conversation to a spiritual level. Today is our 6th study. We want to read now verses 5 through 18. Then cometh he to a city of Samaria, which is called Sychar, near to the parcel of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. Now Jacob's well was there. Jesus, therefore, being wearied with his journey, the language describes a state of utter exhaustion. He sat thus on the well, and it was about the 6th hour. In Jewish reckoning, it was high noon. Water was always taken in the cool of the evening. But this sinful woman, who had a bad reputation, had to be there alone so she would not be shunned or mocked by the other women. The disciples were providentially gone into the city to buy food, leaving a void in which our Lord could have an intimate evangelistic conversation with this woman. There cometh a woman of Samaria to draw water. Jesus saith unto her, Give me to drink. For his disciples were gone away unto the city to buy meat. Then saith the woman of Samaria unto him, How is it that thou, being a Jew, askest drink of me, which am a woman of Samaria? For the Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans. They had no contact whatsoever except in extreme circumstances, and he would certainly defile himself by drinking from her water pot. She was absolutely astounded. This was utterly unthinkable. Jesus answered and said unto her, If thou knewest the gift of God, and who it is that saith to thee, Give me to drink, thou wouldest have asked of him, and he would have given thee living water. The woman saith unto him, Sir, thou hast nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. From whence then hast thou that living water? Surely you are not greater than our father Jacob. The question here, the statement anticipates a negative answer. Surely you are not greater than our father Jacob, which gave us the well and drank thereof himself and his children and his cattle? Jesus answered and said unto her, Whosoever drinketh of this water shall thirst again. But whoso drinketh of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst. But the water that I shall give him shall be in him a well of water springing up into everlasting life. The woman saith unto him, Sir, give me this water that I thirst not, neither come hither to draw. I want to review the outline that we have given to this entire passage, verses 1 through 42. It is always advantageous in Bible study to analyze a passage of Scripture and then bring forth the application from it. Verses 1 through 4, the introduction, the impending conflict with the Pharisees. Verses 5 through 26, the interview, the intimate conversation with the Samaritan woman. Verses 27 through 38, the interlude, the instructive conversation with the disciples. Verses 39 through 42, the incident, the initial conversion of the Samaritans. And now looking at this interview with the Samaritan woman, we have given it an eightfold development. Verses 7 through 9, he prompted her concern. He brought to the surface all of the religious, racial, social, and ethical issues of the Samaritans and the Jews. In verses 10 through 12, he perplexed her curiosity between well water and his living water. In verses 15 and 16, he probed her conscience. He exposed her heart and her sinful life. In verses 17 and 18, he pointed to her condition. He plainly told her her sinful condition, the implicit use of the moral law of God. In verses 19 through 24, he perceived her at a crisis. She was forced to call into question her religion. Verses 25 and 26, he professed himself as Christ, an astounding personal saving revelation. If you have a Greek New Testament this morning or an interlinear, ego eimi, halalonsoi, I am, a declaration of his deity. I am the one speaking to you. Much stronger than our English version. Verses 28 through 30, he procured her conversion. She left the well a changed woman. She left her water pot. She had a new direction, different priorities. And she, as an immoral woman with a reputation, is the only one who could have directly spoken to the men of that city. We have already studied, have we not, that a man would not speak to a woman in public, even his wife, who followed along behind him with her head down. She was the one woman, for everyone knew her reputation, who could speak to the men. She was the key to a great revival and spiritual awakening in the city of Sychar. All of these things are blessed. And many of these things are simply passed over when this passage is read or commented upon or preached upon. And we are taking and sifting through all of these glorious truths. And we will continue, God willing, to do so in our present study. He perplexed her curiosity then, verses 10 through 12. And I want to review our last message. Our Lord did not engage the woman, you recall, in a debate concerning racial or religious animosity between the Jews and the Samaritans. He simply sidestepped it. It is necessary in evangelism not to degenerate into mere religious debate. We are seeking the salvation of those to whom we speak, not to win an argument. Again, at this point, our Lord began raising the conversation to a spiritual level when he piqued her curiosity with the statement concerning living water. By this mention of living water, our Lord meant salvation. She did not understand that. The Samaritans had only the five books of Moses. They had an incomplete divine revelation. They did not understand the figure of, we will draw salvation from the wells. She was completely unacquainted with it. So our Lord very patiently lifts the conversation to a spiritual level, as he had done with Nicodemus, and as he will do with others. We close with a consideration. If man is dead in trespasses and sin, if salvation is the gift of God, not only offered, but the gift of God bestowed, if it is by free and sovereign grace, then how can there be any point of contact between the evangelist and the person who's being evangelized? The point of contact at the very least, is threefold. First, man is the image bearer of God. He has an instinct for God. He has the witness of creation that he must suppress. And when he's faced with the issues of truth, he is anapologetus. He is without an apologetic. He is without a defense. We can have an entrance into life in declaring the truth that is habitually suppressed. Again, at creation, God implanted, embedded his law, a God-given sense of right and wrong, into man as his image bearer. Man is not an animal. He has an inescapable sense of right and wrong. And third, although man considers himself in his sinful fallen condition to be autonomous in his thinking, he has to borrow theistic assumptions or presuppositions to function scientifically, to function intelligently, to function in an organized manner. All of these principles that are real and true give a point of contact, and our Lord establishes that when he speaks about living water. Let us go on then to make some further considerations from verses 10 through 12. Note the patience of our Lord. He had purposed this woman's conversion. He knew all about her. At this point, she presents herself as a religious person. Very common. Her immoral heart and lifestyle had not been opened up yet in the conversation. But our Lord lifts the conversation to a spiritual level, and he takes his time. When he says, of course, about living water, and one drinking of this water shall never thirst again, immediately she will say, "Sir, give me this water that I thirst not, neither come hither to draw." She was still thinking in earthly terms of literal water. She did not understand our Lord lifting up the conversation. At that point, modern evangelism ends. She said yes to what he offered. "Then simply repeat this prayer and you will be saved." She didn't understand what our Lord was talking about at all. But that's for a further study. Then our Lord reveals to her very kindly, because she's not in rebellion, she is not cursing him, she's not like the religious leaders, he very kindly exposes her sinful life and shuts her up to himself, and she is converted. Now, many professing Christians are tragically ignorant of a personal saving knowledge of our Lord. "If thou knewest the gift of God, and who it is who's speaking to you, you would have asked of him, and he would have given you living water." She was totally ignorant of who our Lord was. And so are many professing Christians today. They've made a religious decision. They have been baptized. They perhaps are members of a church. They come on Sunday to be entertained and to feel good. They want to find fulfillment in life. But they have no knowledge, no true saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ at all. You see, he is not only Savior, but he is also Lord, and these two cannot be separated. "Let all the house of Israel know assuredly," said Peter on the day of Pentecost, "that God, that both Lord and Christ, God hath made." I'm giving you the order in the original language. I'm giving you what these people heard. "Let all the house of Israel know assuredly that both Lord and Christ God hath made, this same Jesus whom you've crucified." He is Lord. And unless he has become Lord of the life, unless there is the transforming work of regeneration, then the profession of religion is empty. And there are sadly many who do not have a true personal saving interest in and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. Ignorance of the reality of divine grace leaves a void that man fills in salvation by works. What do we mean by this? Very subtle. If I look to my faith to save me, I'm not looking to Christ. If I look to my repentance to save me, I'm not looking to Christ. There is a relatively modern teaching, a revival of the old Pelagian heresy of extreme plenary ability or free will, as it is called, that we have faith. And that saving faith is mere human trust. There's no difference between the two. So we have faith. It all depends on where we place that faith. If we take our human trust and we place it in Christ, then we're saved. We've prayed the prayer, we've signed the card, we make a profession of religion, and we wonder why sin still dominates in our lives, and we miss the fruits of converting grace. Or we're under a ministry that never challenges our thinking. Faith is not causative. Faith is instrumental. We are saved by or through faith, never because of faith. But in modern American evangelical Christianity, from the mid-1800s onward, we were taught that man has faith. It depends on where he places that faith. That all men have faith, and that saving faith is no different than mere human trust. So conversion became psychological rather than spiritual. Just some comments upon this, because it gives us an answer to why so many mere professing Christians are still living in sin and continually seeking to rededicate their lives. Our Lord describes salvation as the gift of God. Do you recall an illustration we gave in a previous study about the Egyptian water vendor going through the marketplace, selling his water by the cupful? What did he cry out? The gift of God, the gift of God, the gift of God. In that desert climate, good, pure water was considered the gift of God. She, of course, did not understand water as a figure of salvation because she had been limited to the books of Moses. We studied the history of the grandson of the high priest whom Nehemiah chased out of the country. He was the son-in-law of Sanballat, the Samaritan governor. He went, established a rival temple in Samaria, and there he took the books of Moses. So they had a very incomplete and limited religion. They were basically idolaters, and they had this admixture. They produced a mongrel race, and this woman claimed some strange affinity with our father Jacob. The danger of an ignorant, irrational, and traditional religion. Our father Jacob. She had no claim. She really had no relationship to Jacob. What she had was a traditional religion. Very common today, isn't it? Speak to someone. Speak kindly. Speak with concern. The person responds by saying, well, you know, our family was always Methodist and we don't agree with you. Or we've always been Baptist. I was born a Baptist. My, that's strange. May I have your autograph? Why do you want my autograph? I've never met a person who was born as a Baptist because people aren't born Baptists. They're born sinners. They become a Baptist by converting grace, salvation, and then baptism. People cling to a traditional religion. They have some vague understanding of a God and some vague hope in a religion. Even some of my family members. I visited one, had not seen this person in a long time. That person said, I was baptized into such and such a church at the age of 10. I'm saved. Such was this woman at the well of Sychar. What did he do? Her question about our Lord being greater than Jacob, surely you're not greater than our father Jacob, implying a negative answer. And our Lord then aroused her curiosity. If thou knewest the gift of God, and the word translated gift means a free gift. If thou knewest the gift of God and who it is, the one speaking to you, you would have asked of him, and he would have given you living water. He aroused her curiosity. God uses that. It was curiosity that brought Nicodemus to seek out our Lord at Bethany in John chapter 3. It was curiosity that brought Zacchaeus, that wee little man, to jump up and could not see over the shoulders of all of those people. So he ran ahead. That wealthy man, that commissioner of taxes, that allegedly dignified man, running like a little boy and climbing up a fruit mulberry tree so he could look down and see our Lord. It was curiosity. God can use that to bring a person to a conviction of sin and to saving faith in himself. He does so with a woman here. God may use mere natural curiosity or even animosity to initiate a work of grace. In the early history of our country, 9 out of the 13 original colonies had state churches, which meant no other church was allowed. It meant that our Baptist forefathers were fined, imprisoned, beaten, and persecuted. And their property was sold to pay the taxes of the local Protestant church. Simply a fact of history, especially in Virginia. And at times when Baptists were preaching out in Brush Arbor meetings, men would come, religious men, of course, of the cruder type, would come and they wanted to break up the meeting and beat the pastor. One of the great Baptist preachers of that time was about 6'5 and weighed almost 300 pounds. And when they saw him, they just looked at him. He said, "Let me preach first." He said, "Then I'll take care of you fellas." And they all left. But sometimes they came to break up these meetings and they were converted. God will use curiosity. He will use even animosity. The Lord is simply bringing up the conversation now to a true spiritual level. So now we come to verses 13 and 14. He presented his contrast. Let me read this again. Jesus answered and said unto her, "Whosoever drinketh of this water shall thirst again. But whosoever drinketh of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst. But the water that I shall give him shall be in him a well of water springing up into everlasting life." If you're limited to your English Bible this morning, you're going to miss the rest of the message. I want to give you what she heard from the lips of our Lord. I want you to hear what Jesus told her. And they weren't speaking in English. They were speaking in Koine Greek. And there's a world of difference here. I have your curiosity aroused, I trust. Let us look. Mark how our Lord contrasts partaking of literal water and salvation. He raises the conversation up to a true spiritual level using water as a point of contact. He now has her attention and she's serious. The term water is a general reference to salvation in its entirety. A fit figure of saving grace. I give you Isaiah, which the woman had never heard, being limited to the 5 books of Moses in the Samaritan religion. "Behold, God is my salvation. I will trust and not be afraid. For the Lord Jehovah is my strength and my song. He also has become my salvation. Therefore, with joy shall ye draw water out of the wells of salvation." John chapter 7. in the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried. What was going on in that last day of the feast? The Feast of Lights. The priests came up from the book Kedron with bronze pitchers on their shoulders, and they poured out water over a large black stone in the temple at Jerusalem. And in that very act, Jesus stood up out of that massive congregation of hundreds of thousands of people and cried out, "If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. As the scriptures have said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water." And they sent to have him arrested. And when the temple guard came and heard his speaking, they came back shamefaced. "Have you brought him?" "No, never man spake like this man." The authority of our Lord's voice. And when he said, the next day, "I am the light of the world," early in the morning at the temple, it's when they lit the great torch that lighted up the temple precincts. Everything was done on time to make the greatest impression. And we miss that at times if we don't know the ritual of the temple at the Feast of Lights. But let us go on. "But this he spake of the Spirit, which they that believe on him should receive, for the Holy Ghost was not yet given, because that Jesus was not yet glorified." Revelation chapter 22, verse 17. "And the Spirit and the bride say, Come. And let him that heareth say, Come. And let him that is athirst come. And whosoever will, let him take the water of life freely." So water is an apt figure for salvation. The woman, of course, does not know this. So our Lord gives her a contrast. "Whosoever drinks of this water shall thirst again. But whosoever drinks of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst. But the water that I give him shall be in him a well of water springing up into everlasting life." Let us look carefully at the text. They were not speaking English. No, a surprise to some of you, they did not have the King James Version. They were speaking in Greek. So let me give a literal translation, and you will see something you have never seen before, and the theological, the doctrinal implications are tremendous. "Everyone drinking of this water shall thirst again." Pasapinon. The one habitually drinking. The one continually drinking. In the Greek, it's an articular present participle. The one characteristically continually drinking of this water shall thirst again. "But whosoever," has, ha, on, pie, aorist tense, "but whoever takes one drink," whoever takes one drink of the water that I shall give him, "shall never ever thirst unto eternity." Ooh, me esta iona. That's what she heard. You've never seen that, have you? That's what she heard. That's what our Lord said. The one constantly drinking of this water shall thirst again. But whoso takes one drink, one drink of the water that I shall give him, shall never, ever, ever thirst unto eternity. My first observation is that this illustrates the inability of the things of this life to truly satisfy. The one continually drinking of this water shall thirst again. Sinful, fallen human beings seek satisfaction. They seek the ultimate, the greatest pleasure, escape, or achievement. They look to money, sex, drugs, violence, education, fame, adventure, achievement, even philosophy or religion, and they're always disappointed. The ultimate always escapes them. But whoever takes one drink of the water that Christ gave, shall never, ever, ever thirst unto eternity. That's what the woman heard. And she said, Sir, give me this water, that I thirst not, neither come hither to draw. And then our Lord must indeed probe her conscience with the implicit use of the moral law to bring her to a consciousness of sin. And then she calls her own religion into question, and then she is prepared to welcome a Savior. My next observation is simply this. The one who finds true salvation and is resting in the Lord Jesus Christ by faith seeks no more. I will quote Augustine. Thou hast made us for thyself, O Lord, and our hearts are restless until they rest in thee. Those who know true satisfaction are those who are resting by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. I want you to note very carefully that our Lord's words do not include any idea of falling from grace or loss of salvation. Ume, never ever thirst unto eternity, forever. And it is the work, is it not, of the triune God to save us forever. The Father chooses. The Father in His grace and eternal purpose. The Lord Jesus Christ suffers and dies. His righteousness is imputed to believers, and believers are saved forever. And the Holy Spirit seals us unto the day of redemption. And then I would like to note that the Lord says, one drink, not two. And you say, what are you getting at? What are you driving at? Simply this, there are many in modern evangelical Christianity that teach two drinks, not one. What do we mean by this? Perfectionist teaching. The charismatics, the old holiness movements. There are many in these movements who believe you have two drinks. You have the second work of grace. First you find Christ in salvation, and then you must be sanctified by the Holy Spirit, and this is a second work of grace. As Spurgeon said many years ago, those who seek a second work of grace usually need the first. To come to Christ in salvation, we have everything that God offers. Everything is in Him. He has bound in Jesus Christ all things in Him, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in Him. To have Christ is to have salvation. To know Him is to know divine truth and saving grace and reconciliation to God. Not to know Him and to remain in ignorance is to be lost and undone. Merely and tragically religious, and that is all. Now, note the words of our Lord and see the truth of inward grace. For the water that I shall give him shall be a spring of water welling up into everlasting life. It's not a well of water springing up. It's a spring or fountain of water leaping up. It is self-perpetuating. It is inexhaustible. An inexhaustible fountain, a spring of water bubbling up, splashing up, leaping up into everlasting life. The reality of inward grace sustaining the believer. And so we conclude. Do you know the Lord Jesus Christ? Have you fled to Him for salvation? Do you rest in Him? Do you trust in Him? Saving faith lays hold of Jesus Christ at the point of righteousness. I once spoke to a young couple, dealing with them about salvation. The man was not a professing Christian. His wife was a professing Christian. They were in our living room. This was years and years and years ago. And I asked the young woman, "When were you converted?" "Oh," she said, "I've been saved since I was a little girl." "Really? Very interesting." They were having great marriage problems. We had been dealing with the young man, now the young wife. "Tell me about your saving experience." "Well, I was in Sunday school, and they asked anybody who wanted to be saved, raise your hand." I raised my hand, and the teacher gave me a prayer, and I said the prayer, and they said, "Now you're saved." I said, "Then, do you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ?" She says, "Oh, yes." And then I said, "And what about Jesus Christ do you believe?" And she sat there, and she sat there and said, "I don't know. I don't know." Is that your religion? You just believe something like this woman at the well, our father Abraham or our father Jacob. You have some traditional religion. You just have something that's nebulous. You can't put your finger on it. You can't articulate it. You don't know what it is to rest savingly in Christ. You wonder that there's sin in your life and the reigning power of sin has not been broken. Is this your case? Then like this woman, you need to be able to articulate a saving relationship with God through Jesus Christ. Not simply believing something about Him. Saving faith lays hold of Christ at the point of righteousness. By His active obedience, His perfectly sinless life, He kept the law of God. By His passive obedience, His suffering and death, on the cross, He paid its penalty. Thus, in the Lord Jesus Christ, there is a perfect righteousness. Saving faith appropriates that. It is the imputation of righteousness reckoned to our account. We are reconciled to God. We are regenerate. We are converted. The Spirit of God leads us and guides us according to God's Word. To have Christ is to have everything. But the water that I shall give him shall be in him a fountain of water, leaping up, bubbling up, foaming up into everlasting life. Is that your relationship? Do you know the living water given only by the Lord Jesus Christ? If thou knewest the gift of God and who it is that talketh to thee, thou would have asked of him and he would have given you living water. Whoever continues to drink of this earthly water will thirst again. Nothing will satisfy you. Oh, if you've come to Christ to find meaning or fulfillment in life, that's the wrong reason. You have to come as a sinner, confessing your sin. God saves sinners, not those who are seeking to find fulfillment or meaning in life. But whoso takes one drink of the water that I shall give him shall never, ever, ever thirst unto eternity. But the water that I shall give him shall be in him a fountain of water, bubbling up, splashing up into everlasting life. This is true salvation in the Lord Jesus Christ. God has ordained that our conversion experience is unmistakable. Do you have an unmistakable conversion experience and you live in the fulfillment of that, a converted life? Look to Christ. Partake of the water of life. Let us pray. Father, we pray that we might gather the riches out of this interview with the Samaritan woman, that we might see the truth that is there, that as believers our hearts might be thrilled, our faith strengthened, we might rejoice. And among unbelievers, might they be awakened, quickened, probed in conscience and heart and mind, and brought savingly to embrace the Lord Jesus. Bless, we pray, these studies. Glorify yourself in them. Through Jesus we pray. Amen.